I was listening to a podcast recently, and a person was telling the story about how they had lost their faith, how they had gone from being a very, very active Christian to not believing in God any longer. And they weren't a casual Christian. They grew up in a Southern Baptist church and had, quote, been saved at the age of 7, been baptized. They had been bullied as a little kid because of his weight, and so he would just kind of hide out on the playground during recess and pray, and God was his best friend. He was very involved in his church, grew up, got married, had kids, played the bass in the band, worship band, taught adult Sunday school class. He was, though, a scientist, and as he engaged science, he found it harder and harder to believe things in the Bible. As I listened to him, I thought if he perhaps had had access to John Stott's book, Understanding the Bible, it might have helped him some, but before long, he just decided he couldn't believe in God anymore. And it was a horrible thing for him. It was like his dad had died, but he couldn't tell anybody about it. He was still involved in the church, but had no belief. A couple of years later, a person invited him to an event where a Christian was speaking about science, and he heard what he had to say, and that he kind of refuted it. Next day at the event, the conference was closing. It was a small conference, and it was closing with communion, and he felt compelled to go forward, but he didn't know why, because he didn't believe in any of it any longer. He didn't realize that tears were coming down his face, his friends later told him. But as he went forward, he decided, as the bread was offered, that he'd turn around. He couldn't do this charade. But as he began to turn, he said he heard a voice that said, "I was there when you were 7. I am here now." And he was absolutely convinced that Jesus had spoken to him. It freaked him out. He kind of withdrew from the group, went to his hotel room, spent the next 24, 48 hours trying to figure out what had made him hallucinate like that. And then he didn't tell anybody about it. Then he started studying the scientific, neuroscience of religious experience to try to figure it out. But now he has a podcast trying to help people deal with faith in respect to science, the arts, all of life. And he says he's really embarrassed that what brought him back to faith was hearing Jesus speak to him, because he felt like that made him lose all his credibility as a scientist. He wanted to be able to reason himself back into faith or to deal with it that way. But he says, "He spoke to me, an atheist, and turned my life back around." Jesus said when he was being tempted by Satan that a person can't live by food alone, by bread alone, but must live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. In other words, Jesus says it is impossible to truly live without hearing God. Unless we hear God speak into our lives, everything else will just be off a little bit. That the changes we most need to happen in our life can only happen when we hear God speak. We need to hear God speak for a lot of different reasons. Most of us need to hear God speak for assurance, just for God to say, "I'm here. I'm here. I know your situation. I care." So we just need the assurance of God being present and speaking to us. We need to hear God speak for guidance, guidance. That's where Scripture comes in so powerfully, in the Holy Spirit. Your word is a lamp unto my feet. Scripture is inspired by God and helpful, profitable for every aspect of life. So we need the guidance of God, hearing God speak. Teach me your way. Show me your paths. We discover with Isaiah today that we also need to hear God speak about how awesome, incredible, majestic He is. We need to have an encounter with God, and I would think of it like this, in which the awesomeness of God, just His person, just who He is, not what He's done, just His nature, His character, His majesty, the awesomeness of God trumps everything else. For most of us, everything else is all the world around us, all the world inside of us, and the voices, the challenges, the fears. And those are huge. And God's awesomeness may be like that big. We're going to see in this passage that what happens is God's awesome fills the whole windshield. That there's nothing else Isaiah can see other than God's awesomeness. So as God's awesomeness just grows and overwhelms everything else finds its proper place. Isaiah has an experience with God's awesomeness in this worship moment. So I want to comment first on the power of worship. And then I want us to look at, we don't want to miss, the three things that happen to Isaiah because he sees God's greatness and awesomeness. Isaiah was a prophet about 700s or so B.C. He lived through several kings. Says this was in the year of Uzziah's death. Uzziah had been king for 50 years. So it was a big moment when he died. We don't know if literally Isaiah was in the temple or he had a vision of the temple. But imagine him in the temple there to worship God. And it says he saw the Lord high and lifted up, exalted. And his train, filled the temple. And he sees, it's not the power of his worship. He experiences the power of the worship of these creatures called seraphs, a seraphim, meaning more than one. We don't know how many they were. These kind of seem like human, but they have wings, and the wings are all very symbolic. They have, three pair of wings, some to cover their faces out of humility, to cover their feet out of humility, to fly. The word seraph actually means burning ones, these bright angelic creatures. And they're saying, holy, holy, holy. Anytime in Hebrew something is said three times, it's very unusual. It means that's huge. Pay attention. Listen to this. As they look at God, they're seeing how distinct and incredible God is above all things, and their only response is, holy. How many times do you have an experience and you go, holy, and I hope you don't. Once you read this passage, you'll never feel comfortable adding anything that doesn't fit holy. Holy. And I can remember a seminary professor from Westminster years ago, or maybe Edmund Clowney, the president of Westminster. He says their experience with God is so powerful that they go, holy. But as soon as they finish saying that, it's still powerful. Holy! They can't shut up. They're just so overwhelmed with God's awesomeness. And it says, as they're saying that, the sound of their voices fills the temple. and the doorposts are shaking. And there's smoke. Yeah, I mean, it is an overload sensory experience for Isaiah. Talk about the power of worship. It's just incredible to him. Now, I don't know what has ever been the most, or if you've ever had an overpowering worship experience or seen the power of worship. And Susie Bird was just telling me she visited the church Hillsong in New York City where there was a huge line to get in. They're famous for their worship music. I one time attended a pastor's conference of 52,000 pastors. That sounds pretty boring, doesn't it? 52,000 pastors in the Georgia Dome. And Max Licato, an author and pastor, was speaking about the unity of the church. And here you had 52,000 pastors from every flavor of denomination in America. And he was so powerful in what he said, although he's very soft-spoken. When he finished speaking, a guy named Steve Green, who was a great vocalist, stood up and sang a song about let the walls come down. And if I try to describe it to you in every detail, I'll be back there and won't be able to speak in the next few seconds. It was so powerful. Because he sang this song, and you had these 52,000 pastors who wanted the walls to come down. And I was sitting on the floor among a group of pastors who had come from Chicago and included Latino pastors, African American, and white pastors. And you could tell when I first sat there the first day that this was a bold step for them to come to something like this together, because they really weren't together yet. They were together in theory, you know, like it'd be good for us to do this together. But when Steve Green sang this song about let the walls come down, when he finished, the response was so powerful that he just didn't sing a reprise or sing the last chorus again. The music had totally stopped. He started at the beginning and sang the whole song again. And I tell you, if everybody in that place had levitated, I would not have been surprised. It was so powerful. Now, a lot of that was the setting, the numbers. The worship at a Mark Men experience with fewer folks, very, you know, small group of men by, you know, Sunday morning. It's powerful. And all you see is God before it's over. And everything else kind of, again, disappears, or it reappears in the context of how incredible and awesome God is. And I tell you, when you have an experience like that, you, first of all, you can't find anything to worry about. When God trumps everything else, you just can't worry about it. You know, whatever you'd worry about, you just kind of hand over, because there's no threat in your world at all when God is that huge. Now, I've had moments just by myself, maybe with not that same kind of power. You're going to think I'm really weird when I tell you this, but I had just a moment, you know, appreciating God's love and compassion and reality, listening to the Eagles song, Lion Eyes, one time. You know that song? I was having lunch by myself, and it happened to come on. And I was kind of a late bloomer when it came to the Eagles, but I just knew their famous songs. But I'm sitting there by myself listening, and because I was by myself, I listened to every word. And as I'm listening to it and hearing about this woman that has just wrecked her life with lies and how sad it was, suddenly I realized that's the woman in John chapter 4 that Jesus met by a well. And that Jesus had compassion. I realized this is her song. And as I thought about it in that context, my heart broke for her, and I just sensed God's compassion. And then I thought, man, we got to do that song at church. And then I hit the brakes. You can't do that song at church.
And then my worship moment turned to a little bit of outrage because we don't give a hell about that woman at church. Literally, we don't. So we could never sing her song. We could never hear what's going on in that song. We could never move beyond the eagles. But God touched my heart by his revelation of his love there. If you're in a home group, particularly if it meets this week, talk about when you've had a worship experience with God in which there have been five bars or five dots of service. It hasn't just been one dot. It's been five, you know. You haven't looked at your God phone and it said no service. It had just said five. And what was that experience and how did you respond to it? The power of worship. Here are the three things it did to Isaiah. The power of worship. First, it exposed him. It exposed him. Second, it cleansed him. Third, it sent him. When he sees that awesomeness of God, sees the awesomeness of God, he doesn't say, wow, this is like the best worship experience I've ever had. Can I get this on CD? No. He says, woe is me. I am ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. His first experience of the awesomeness of God is fear, almost terror. And that's not always true in the power of God's worship of God. Sometimes it is all just love and assurance. But standing before the holiness of God, he sees himself exactly as he is, undone. There's nothing he can hide. There's no pretense. It totally wrecks right off the bat the two drives that are most common to us as human beings. Two of the most common drives in our lives is first of all to protect ourselves and to promote ourselves. To protect and promote. Now there are other drives to be close to someone. We have the drive of being creative. Because we're still made in the image of God, we do have a drive to help others. But our mostly unconscious drive is to protect or to promote. And I wonder sometimes if our temperament determines which of those two is stronger. I wonder if you're an introvert, you're more inclined to protect. If you're an extrovert, you're more inclined to promote. As an introvert, you may hide. Extrovert, where's the stage? You need to hear from me, you know. But all of us have both of those to some degree. To protect, promote. We learned it very, very little, how we received love. What triggers do we push that got our parents' love or approval, or perhaps didn't? I've been warned not to bring this up, but I can't help but mention the news this week related to the presidential campaign, Mr. Trump, what he said. I know you come to church to you know, escape some of those kinds of things. But what he said in respect to women, everybody rightfully so, says, that's despicable. And I'll try not to be political because then somebody's going to say, hey, are you going to do Hillary's emails next week? No, you know, what he said was despicable. And again, this is great priest training. Remember from a few weeks ago, our primary identity, if you're connected with Christ, you're a priest. You're a priest before you're a man, woman. You're a priest. That's your primary identity, not your race, not your age, not your nationality, not your political party. None of that's your primary identity. That you're a priest, and a priest steps back and tries to understand it from God's point of view and not respond by their own prejudices and insecurities. So as I try to step back, first of all, I'm not surprised by what he said because he's an accurate reflection of a lot of our culture, We've produced, you know, a culture that sexualizes women and attempts to dominate in some ways, in spite of the sexual harassment laws. It's rewarded in many ways, so why should we be surprised? And as I thought about it, what mostly concerned me or kind of scared me was not necessarily that he said it, but it made me ask, what insecurities would make you want to impress a group of guys on a bus? And as soon as I asked that question, I got caught in my own net. I got nailed by my own judgment. Now, I don't say things like that about women. I don't think I think those things about women. I hope it's the case that the way I think about women is an extension of the way I think about Libby, my own wife. I hope that's the starting and ending point. And whatever would insult her beauty and her grace and her holiness would just be horrific to imagine, much less to extend. I'm not saying I'm perfect at all, but that's my hope. And I want to take the words in Psalm 19 pretty seriously, where it says, May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O God, my rock and my redeemer. So I'm not just checking my words. I want to check my heart. You know, sometimes my mother says things to her daughter-in-laws that aren't received very well. And she'll say, I know I shouldn't have said that. But that never stops her from saying them. And I say, no, Mom, let's back up. The best thing would be if you never even thought that. Now, that would be awesome. So I don't even want to think the things. But as I thought about what makes a person so insecure that they got to impress others, I got nailed. How many times have I done that? Not with that kind of language or those themes. But I've walked away from many conversations and said, now why did I tell them that story? Why did I drop that name? Why did I want to impress them? Why did I want to leave them with some sense that I'm special? Why was I promoting myself? Or I think, why didn't I speak truth there? What was I protecting about myself? Why was I afraid that they would misunderstand and get upset with me if I spoke the truth? The whole Trump stuff, it's just a case study in our own human experience of protection and promotion. And when you're before God, it doesn't work. When Bill Clinton was doing his stuff back in the 90s, I preached one sermon. I just said, does what you do in private matter? You know, because, hey, public does great. And when you study the Bible, from God's point of view, the private always is the more important. What's in our hearts? That's why it took Christ to come to even give us a chance to have a new heart. And the problem of sin in our life was, you know, more massive than anybody could imagine. That's why it took a whole new life. That's why we had to be recreated, regenerated, born again. When you stand before God, you know, if there is anything to hide, you can't hide it. But here's what happens next. He's exposed. He doesn't run off, though. It's hard to run away from power of worship. A seraph comes, takes a coal, takes it to his lips, which he said, those are the unclean parts, and if he's getting ready to be the mouth of God, that needs to be fixed. And the seraph touches his lips with the coal, then says, your sin is atoned for, your guilt is gone. And what we need to learn from that is, it's God's job to do the cleansing. Why? Because only God can do that. Notice when Isaiah says, woe is me, I'm ruined. God doesn't say, okay, well, you won't be ruined if you'll go do these 10 things for me.
You won't be ruined if you'll just fix up your life. No, God agrees with him. And the only thing that can be done has to come from God. When we come to the table every Sunday, we're acknowledging that we cannot save ourselves. We cannot cleanse ourselves. We cannot fix ourselves. Now, I have to admit, Monday through Saturday, we're usually trying to prove the opposite, that we can. And the pressures we live under, the self-imposed guilt and shame and all of that, is our hesitancy to realize that God does the cleansing. And that shouldn't be surprised. It shouldn't surprise us it's only God that can do it. Because guess what? It's only God who can truly protect us. It's only God who can truly promote us. You know? That's why it's silly. It's silly to think that I have to protect or promote myself. That's why it's an insult to God. That's why I think God's love language is trust. I'm trusting you, God, with my protection. I'm trusting you with who I am in this world, and I'm going to try not to get in your way of that. I'm definitely trusting you with my cleansing because I can't handle that. There's nothing I can do that's going to fix what needs to be fixed. Then the third thing that happens to Isaiah, he's exposed, he's cleansed, and then amazingly, he's sent. You know, now that the cleansing's over, guess what? As Psalms 25 says that God confides in those who put their fear in him, who trust him, God confides in Isaiah. He says, we've got something that needs to be done. You know, whom could I send? Who would go for us? Next to nowhere in the Bible, by the way, do you find a volunteer? All right, think about it. Moses didn't volunteer. David didn't volunteer. He did volunteer to fight Goliath, but he was already anointed before that point. Even in the New Testament, Peter volunteered, but he flunked as a volunteer the night when Jesus needed him. That's one of the only examples of a volunteer. I will never desert you. I'll stand there. Whoops! Here I go. The Holy Spirit came upon him. He was anointed. He's empowered. The Apostle Paul certainly didn't volunteer. Here it looks like Isaiah volunteers, but you know what? When you're standing before the awesomeness of God, there probably is only one real answer to anything that God asks you. You know, here am I. Here am I. He is so set free from protecting and promoting himself that he is 100% available now for God. He's cleansed. He's not burdened with his guilt or anything like that. He's just, if he had been burdened with his guilt, and God said, whom shall I send? He would have turned away and said, we can't send me. I'm too messed up. But he had come to realize in the presence of God, it's all about God. Whom can I send? Here am I. Send me. When you experience the awesomeness of God, you discover a whole new purpose for your life. The details may not change, although sometimes they do. It's not unusual if someone comes to a dramatic experience of faith and suddenly they want to quit their job because their job looks meaningless now. And some of you struggle with that. Why am I doing this job? It really doesn't, you know, change eternity. That's not always the case. It may not be a changed job. It may be the change in which you take to that job. You know? Once you've been sent, your whole life is elevated. You know, I met with a Methodist legend this week, Will Willimon, who was the dean of Duke Chapel for 20 years and a bishop. And I just reached out to him because I thought, I'd love to get some advice from this person. He teaches over at Duke Divinity School. And before we finished, he was just decrying, so frustrated that he can't convince pastors about the urgency of the mission of Jesus.
You know, in other words, he's had such an experience with God that he sees the Lord high and lifted up, and he sees the need for people to be exposed, to be cleansed, to discover what their life is really about. He sees the need for all of us to have our lives elevated, to be a reflection of the awesomeness of God. And that's the amazing thing. Isaiah ends up being God's mouthpiece in which some of the most important things we ever hear about God are said. Isaiah 40, the awesomeness of God is described. You know, who has held the whole universe in the palm of their hand? You know, or who lifts me up on eagle's wings? You know, all the other passages from Isaiah, because he made himself available to God. He was sent. And guess what? As priest, that's the first qualifier about your identity and my identity. If we're now representatives, ambassadors, as the Apostle Paul says, of the awesomeness of God, there's no place we go, starting with our homes, you know, to which we've not been sent, not as perfect people. That's the majesty of the awesomeness of God, that he uses, you know, jars of clay, broken vessels like ourselves. He has to show that it's all about grace. Well, what do you do with this kind of message? I can't talk you into experiencing the awesomeness of God. I said to the worship team today, it's hard to imagine some of that experience in the gymnasium. Then Shella said a wonderful prayer about what can happen in this place. I had the least faith of anybody gathered for the worship thing. Oh, we're going to chill. What I take away from it is, first of all, I want to seek this kind of God that's awesome. I want to put myself in position. If Isaiah were in the temple, I want to be in the temple. I want to be exposed to worship. Sunday morning, other experience, scripture, one-on-one conversations, listening for God in you. I want to have a radar that's becoming more and more acutely tuned in to how incredible God is. I want to develop a reflex that when all the other stuff seems to fill the windshield and my thinking becomes negative towards myself, towards others, towards circumstances, I want to be drawn back to the awesomeness of God. Why did Jesus pray so much? I honestly think that there were times when his windshield was at risk of being filled in by the disbelief, by the rejection. He commonly pulled away, because he wanted to see one thing and one thing only: the awesomeness of God. And as he anticipated his death, he said, Lord, give me once again the glory that I had with you in the beginning. He never lost sight of the glory of God and his connection with that glory. Would you pray? God, would you reveal your awesomeness to me? I'm willing to be exposed. I'm needing to be cleansed. And indeed, I want to be sent in your name and in your power. Pray with me. Father, I thank you so much for the scale of this passage. It certainly
changed Isaiah's life, and the life of your people, and the life of your church ever since that moment. I pray that you'd reveal your greatness to us, your awesomeness to us. Help us not to be afraid. Help us not to waste a moment trying to qualify ourselves for any special kind of experience or revelation. Help us just be present and then be courageous, and then be available. Forgive us, Lord, for being satisfied with so little. Open our eyes to see you. In Jesus' name, amen.